do come before you and we ask that you would bless our time. Father, we pray you'd meet us in the Word once again and you would have the freedom to move. We would open our hearts to the things you're wanting to work inside of us, and we'd give you that place. We'd receive your Word with humility, and it would produce fruit in us supernaturally by your power, by your Spirit, and all for your glory. So we give this time to you and ask you to cause it to be profitable, and you'd bless the Word as it goes out. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10. Obviously, as we're going through the law of God here in the book of Deuteronomy, God wants obedience. And there's a balance between enforcing obedience and then somebody wanting to obey and follow. And although the law is unbendable and breakable, it still is wanting to appeal to the heart, and God wants people to follow Him from the heart. Same is true in relationships. Years ago, when I first got married, I was reading this book called Being the Man of the House. And it really inspired me to be the leader and take charge. So I went home that night after finishing the book finally and came and told my wife, and I said, I just read this book and it tells me, and I want you to know that I'm the king of my castle. I'm the man of the house and my word is law. Here's what I want you to do for me. I want you to cook me a great meal every night when I come home from the office. It'll also have a wonderful dessert. You'll then run a bath for me each night. And you'll clothe me and do my hair. And guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair starting tonight? My wife replied and said, my guess would be the funeral director. Now, she does all those things for me now, but she does it willingly. I don't have to force her. So God would want us to follow Him and obey the law of God, but yet coming from the heart. And there's a fine balance as a pastor and as a Bible teacher to make sure that we're not just laying law down upon people, because God didn't even want to do that in the Old Testament. He really wanted people to love Him from the hearts. And so tonight, as we go through Deuteronomy chapter 10, the title of the message is The Spirit of the Law. And what we find here in this chapter is why God gave the law in the first place. Not looking at all the specific things that He'll say, do this and don't do that, but He kind of reveals His heart as to what the law represents and what His desire is. And we'll break this chapter up into two main points. And the first thing I want you to see is the grace of God in the law. The grace of God in the law. Now, Paul tells us you cannot have law and grace. I understand that. But obviously, people broke the law in the Old Testament and they didn't die on the spot. And Israel had chance after chance after chance, so there was some room for grace even in the Old Testament law. Let's look at four things about the grace of God. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the permanence of the law. The permanence of the law. At that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood. Now, in the context, what is we have been studying there in chapter 9 is that Moses already went up, got the law of God. God took some stones and put two tablets and wrote the Ten Commandments on them. And as Moses came down the law, the people were already breaking them, and he threw those stones down and broke all the commandments. He's the only guy ever that broke all Ten Commandments at one time. He was the biggest sinner ever. So now God says, I'm going to give these people another chance, but you now are going to have to bring the stones up this time. Verse 2, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them into the ark. Now, Moses did get angry at the people, and I think God is not chastising him for breaking these laws, but it was kind of symbolic to the people that here God wrote something in stone, which is unchangeable, it's permanent, it's unalterable, and you've already broken them before you even had the chance to read them to you. And so now God says, the law's been broken, but even though the law is broken, it still is the law, it's unbendable, no matter how many times people break it, it is still my law, I'm going to write it back in stone at this point. Because it is unchanging. Now, kind of on a side note, it is interesting. Moses also said in the last chapter, is God said, I'm going to wipe these people out and Aaron, and Moses stood in the gap and interceded. And God said He had mercy upon him because Moses did that. Just kind of interesting that now God tells Moses, you're going to have to get these new tablets and stuff. That wasn't easy work. He was going to have to hew those out of a rock, which would be quite a challenge. And so because Moses prayed and stood in the gap, then he then has to kind of bear the burden for the people. That's you got to be careful when you pray. Because often you're the answer to the prayer that you're praying. I'll give you an example. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'd send workers out into the field. And who are the people he was telling him to pray? The very ones that he was going to send out. So oftentimes prayer is a burden that God gives you that he's going to have you take on part of the responsibility. Now some of you said, that's it, I'm not praying anymore. That's not the application. I'm just saying beware, prayer is a costly thing. So here God's recommunicating, I'm going to put them back on stone tablets because they can't be changed. Even if people break them numerous times, the law is still in effect. God says, I'm not going to give you a new set. I'm going to give the same words. I'm not going to lower my standard just because they've been broken or they've been broken over and over and over again. Now, people think today that they can just ignore God's law. And I think if they ignore it, it doesn't apply to them. Or now we have kind of the concept of majority rules. Whatever we accept as moral than that then becomes the standard. But God's law has not changed through the years. For example, driving on the freeways. There is a posted speed limit. Do you realize that? And a lot of places it's 65, but you're not going to get a ticket until you go about 85. Somewhere between 80 and 85, you might get pulled over. I drive on the freeway and people zoom by me. So although the speed limit is 65 and nobody's getting tickets, it's still the law and people are still breaking the law. And God sees it that way. Because God can't change his law because He'd have to change himself. The law is a reflection of his character and his nature. So the only way for the law to change, other than the ceremonial parts, those were for pictures of, ultimately, of the new covenant being fulfilled. He cannot change or lower the standard, no matter how long or often people break them. So write them back in stone again. Bring the stones up, and I'm going to give them the law again. These are unbreakable, unchangeable, the law of God. Now, because people broke the law of God, and the Old Testament does say the soul that sins shall die, we do see the grace of God in this and that he did not inflict that judgment immediately, which he could have. So people can get the idea, look, I'm breaking the law, I guess God's okay with this. And they take his patience as acceptance, which is not the case. So turn into the New Testament with me. We'll be in this chapter a couple times tonight. Look what Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says. Verse 25 says that God sent Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. His blood satisfied the law of God. And here's why, verse 26. To demonstrate is the word. God had to demonstrate something about himself. That's why he sent his son Jesus. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Because if you look like all these people breaking the law, God seems to be ignoring it, turning his back on it, tolerating it, accepting it. So he says, no, I'm going to have to send the perfect substitute, my son, and his blood will be shed to demonstrate that I have not changed my mind about the law. So it demonstrates his righteousness, the cross does, that he might be just and the justifier. So the cross allows God to uphold the standard of the law, perfection, so he still remains holy, but because he's merciful, he also wants to justify people. So the cross gives him the moral ability, the holy ability and the loving ability to not lower standard, but he had Jesus fulfill that standard for us. So God still remains just, but he justifies us as we have faith in Christ. So I think that's one of the reasons he said, Moses, get back up here. We're going to bring the law back down and you're actually going to put it in a box. You're going to keep it forever. And it's always going to be in these stones because these are unalterable, unchangeable, permanent laws that reflect the heart and nature and character of God. And at any point people break them, it is a violation of God and it's a sin. So let's look at the permanence of the last verses 1 and 2. Second of all, let's look at the cover for the law. And what I mean by the cover is what happens when this law is broken. We see even a little bit of grace that the law wasn't even given to the people. They broke it and God's going to give them another opportunity by giving them the law. So he says, here's what I want you to do with these new tablets that I'm giving you. So I made an ark of acacia wood. hewed two tablets of stone like the first and went up to the mountain having the two tablets in my hands. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing of the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark which I made, and there they are just as the Lord commanded. So this time the Lord said, take the tablets and put them in the ark of the covenant. It was acacia wood, as it says here, and then over that box, that wooden box, was what was called the mercy seat. It was made out of pure gold, and then there were two angels that were on either side of it, and their wings touched up, went up to the sky and touched each other. And the Lord said, that is where I'm going to meet you. I'm going to meet you at the mercy seat. And only when the high priest went in there once a year and would sprinkle the blood of a bull upon that, God said, there I will meet you. He even said to sprinkle the blood seven times, which is kind of interesting in the Bible. Let me read to you a couple of, I want to read you a couple of scriptures, but think on this. What eventually ended up in that Ark of the Covenants was the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna that God provided for them in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded. And over that box then was mercy, the mercy seat. Mercy covered these three things. Grace covered these three things. And so when God looked down, he didn't see the Ten Commandments that were broken. He saw them through the mercy seat, the blood that was covered, all picturing, I believe, ultimately Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, Romans 3:25. So not only is the Ten Commandments covered over by the grace of God and the blood of an animal, the Lamb of God ultimately, so is Aaron's rod that budded. That means a lot to me, because Aaron's rod is a reflection on the one that he chose for the ministry. I realize that God can't look at me and say, you qualify and stay qualified. I'm glad he looks at me as a pastor through the mercy seat, through the blood, through the shed blood of Christ. And then his provision also, that pot of manna, is provided by the grace of God. All three of those things are covered by the grace of God, as God looks down upon that. So I'm going to read a couple passages of Scripture. You can turn there if you want or not. But here's where it says in Exodus 25, verse 21 and 22, that you're to sprinkle the blood of that animal sacrifice seven times on this mercy seat. It says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. That's where God meets with the people, at that place of mercy. Hebrews, I think, parallels that and calls us to come to the throne of grace, where you're going to find help and mercy in time of need. So I'll meet with you, and I'll speak with you there from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Then Leviticus 16 and verses 11 through about 14 speaks of this as well, about the sprinkling of the blood. Verse 13 says, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so God says, that's where I'll meet with you. Now, in... maybe I should have just had you read that verse. Well, let's go over to Romans 3 once again, because here's where it talks about this propitiation or the mercy seat we have in Christ. Romans 3, 25. I should have just had you read it when we were at verse 26, but it's always good to go through the Bible anyways and know where verses are. And I don't know about you, but I don't memorize a lot of verses directly, but I see them in my mind in my own Bible. If you give me your Bible, I'm lost. I know where that verse is because there's like a coffee stain on the right-hand side page, and there it is marked, and so you get familiar with your Bible. Verse 25, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The things we're reading about that mercy seat are symbols of that, really ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Now, some of the translations, I don't think is the most accurate translation, translate that word propitiation as the mercy seat, because the words are close enough, and so there are some commentaries will suggest that would be the appropriate translation. But most see it as the word propitiation, which means satisfaction. Jesus, His blood, is what satisfies God's anger and wrath towards sin. That's the only thing. So in that sense, Christ is our propitiation in His blood. That through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because God in forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So part of those sins that were previously committed were under the law. They broke the law. And it's not as if God says, well, you know, I'll just be patient. He knew that that blood was going to be shed through Christ, and that would be that ultimate satisfaction payment for all the sin. Now, I don't like to get in too many of these symbolisms too deeply, but it does say to sprinkle the blood there in Leviticus 16 on the east side. So I looked at one Jewish writer, and he had an interesting thought. I'm not sure if this is exactly what's happening here, but he said it's on the east side because that's where the Messiah would sit on the throne. He'd sit on the right-hand side of the Father. Now, this might twist your mind a little bit, but he's on the right-hand side. If you're facing the altar, he's actually on your left side if he's on the right-hand side of the Father. You follow me? So this is my right-hand side of the church, but it's your left-hand side, right? So it depends on how you're looking. Have you followed that? God bless you. Can you do this and that at the same time? That's the real issue. So that is the cover for the law. We break the law in Jesus. We meet God at that place of mercy through His blood. Thank God for that. The third thing I want you to see is the long-term place for the law, verses 6 through 9. And verses 6 through 9 almost seem like out of place for the chapter. It's like Moses inserted something. But I don't believe that's the case. I believe Moses is going to bring this topic up because of what has just happened. They have just broken the law. They got a new set. Now he's going to talk about the priesthood. It's like he's saying, this is why we have a priesthood, because of our sin, and we need someone perpetually offering a sacrifice for us, because we're always going to sin, every generation is going to sin, so God's made plans for people to be set aside for this very issue. It says, now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene Jaakan, Shakakan as well, to the, if you prefer, to Masorah, where Aaron died. Interesting bringing up Aaron died. Aaron the high priest, the first high priest, died. The book of Hebrews is going to make something of that, which we'll look at in a minute. And where he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. So when the high priest died, then his son would take over. And that was going to happen from generation to generation to generation. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda. That sounds like they made cheese in that area. And from Gudgoda to Japhetha, a land of rivers of water. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to bless His name to this day. So the context here is they broke the law, they got a new set of the law, now he starts talking about the priesthood and the high priest. And the fact that Aaron died, and now someone has taken his place, and now God's taken the tribe of Levi, and they have the privilege to do these three things that are mentioned there in verse 8. It says that they bear the Ark of the Covenant, they stand before the Lord to minister to Him, and they bless His name. And because of that, they're not going to get land like the other tribes. The Lord will say, they already have a privilege. I am their inheritance. He'll explain that in a minute. So, in looking at this here, it's like he brings up this issue of the priesthood, almost with the idea that there's a need for one because of the perpetual breaking of these commands, and God's not going to lower a standard. They're unbreakable in that sense. If they're broken, there's a cost for it. And God's provision for that breaking of the law is going to be the priesthood. And part of the priesthood, he says, has been separated to bear the Ark of the Covenant. So God picked three families from Levi, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and they each had a responsibility in carrying parts of the tabernacle as they're going into the wilderness. Gershon, they carried all the coverings. The Kohathites, they had the special privilege of carrying the furniture, the holies of holies, those parts that were on the inside. Then the tribe of Merari, they had the poles and the boards and all the heavy objects, and so God gave them some carts to carry all this stuff on. Let's read on just a little bit. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord God promised him. So miss out on the deal. They have a special relationship, closeness, privilege to come before the Lord and bear part of the furnishings and to minister to Him. At the same time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord had heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. So looking at this, just the concept that brings us now into the New Testament idea of a high priest. Jesus then becomes our high priest. And the book of Hebrews is going to make a deal over the fact that Jesus only died once, and His priesthood then goes on forever and ever, because He has a different order. He's not after the order of Aaron. He's not from the order of Levi. He is from the order of Melchizedek, and His priesthood is perpetual, goes on forever and ever. So this high priest is exalted to heaven and is seated up at the right hand of God. Now we have a high priest in heaven that could sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a much better covenant, a much better priesthood in Christ. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. This is God's long-term plan. Instead of having high priests die for the next 4,000 to 5,000 years, He's going to send His own Son who would be that high priest, that although He would die, He would be raised from the dead and He'd live forever in heaven, establishing a greater high priesthood for us. So Hebrews 7, verses 22 through 25. It says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. They die, that's it. But He, because He continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood. So it doesn't go from Jesus to the next person. Jesus continues to be that high priest, now representing us in heaven. Verse 25, therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost. Because He ever lives, and because He's still alive, He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's perpetually alive, and so His priesthood is far greater in that sense. That was God's long term. But He gave the Levitical priesthood, and Aaron and his family, or Moses through Aaron, and the high priest as a kind of a temporary covering. The Bible says they make atonement for our sin, which I think just kind of communicates the idea of a covering until that blood was shed, which was that permanent thing that could take away our sin completely. And then because Jesus ever lives, He is that perpetual high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we have a better covenant, we have a better high priest. These were all preparation for it. Now, interesting, kind of on a side note, the Mormons, they have the audacity to believe that they are continuing in the same line as the priesthood of Jesus. And they believe that those little guys on bikes that come to your door that are elders, that they're after the order of Melchizedek as well. I had a young guy tell me that. It flabbergasted me. And I challenged him and I rebuked him and said, are you comparing yourself to Jesus someday? You're going to have to stand in account saying that you're standing in His place. Well, he did a little bit of that. I think I came down a little too heavy, but it was shocking to me that he was claiming such a prideful position. It's unchangeable. He ever lives, so no one takes that spot. And He is our great high priest in heaven. That was God's long-range plan for the covering of the law. Lastly, the mercy in the law, verses 10 and 11. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Verse 10 says, and as at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. God could have, but He had mercy upon them. They broke the law. He could have destroyed them. Sort of even offered that to Moses, and we know Moses came in and interceded. It is interesting that Moses went up another 40 days and 40 nights. So he went for a total not just of 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, but 80 days and 80 nights. God miraculously sustained him just because he was in the presence of God. Because there's life in the presence of God. That's a long time to fast. I don't know about you, I start fasting like in 40 minutes I'm hungry. I mean, I could not eat for 40 minutes, but if I'm fasting, then my mind's thinking about it. But God sustained him supernaturally. This was much more than just a fast. This was sustained by the very presence of God. And they had just radically sinned and God could have cast them away, but there's mercy even in the law of God. because God is a God of mercy as well. The Bible says He delights in showing mercy. And even with His nation Israel, when we get there in 2 Chronicles in about 10 years at the rate that we're going, He says, when there was no remedy, that's when I had to take you out of the land. So I sent prophets and you rejected them. And, you know, I sent messengers to you and time and again. And when there was no remedy, that's when I said, it's time to yank you out of the land. God's last resort is to judge. He delights in showing, even in the law, there's mercy eking out of here. But the law also tells us that He will have to judge sin. Even though He's merciful and gracious and kind right now, He's offering people and He is being very patient. At some point, that patient ends, and then people meet Him as judge. Warren Wiersbe has a great story that he wrote in one of his books describing a frontier town where there was a horse that bolted and ran away, and in the wagon was carrying a little boy, and his life was at risk. And so seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his own life to intervene and stop the wagon. Unfortunately, that child that was rescued grew up, and he was a lawless man and broke the law, and one day had to stand before a judge and be sentenced for a serious crime. But as he was looking at the judge, he remembered that that was the man years before that saved his life, and so he pleaded for mercy based on that experience. But the words from the bench silenced his plea. He said, "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge. I must sentence you to be hanged." And so God is both savior and judge. If there's a rejection of His ministry as a high priest to save to the uttermost, He'll eventually have to sentence people to eternal judgment. So if you're not a Christian, right now God's very patient, very gracious, and His law doesn't change. It kind of looks like God says, well, you know, I kind of understand your situation. I understand you come from a dysfunctional family, and that's why you do all this sinning. So, and they're kind of like, they think they're going to get up to heaven. And what C.S. Lewis said is that what people, they don't want a father in heaven, they want a grandfather who art in heaven. And Father God on that day is not going to be grandfatherly. He's going to be holy. And there's going to be books that are opened. And people are going to be judged according to those works and deeds. And they're going to be able to count. Jesus would say they're going to be able to count for every idle word. How'd you like to have to stand before God and give an account for everything you ever said? And even go beyond everything you wanted to say or were about to say? That's pretty radical. I'm glad I have a high priest in heaven that saved me to the uttermost and is interceding for me and us right at this point. So, verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, begin your journey before the people, they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So go down, lead the people into the promised land so they can experience the promises that I've given to them. So even though there's the breaking of the law, there's still the mercy of God here in the Old Testament because God is a God of mercy. The second thing I want to look at, not only the grace of God in the law in verses 1 through 11, now the intention of the law in verses 12 through 22. Somehow we split this chapter exactly in half in our outline this evening. I'd just like to point out the unimportant stuff as well. But let's look at three things about the intentional. And what I want you to see here is why God gave the law, what His heart is, and what does it reveal about God's nature in giving His people the law. The first thing I want you to see is the heart of God in the law in verse 12 and 13. These two verses kind of summarize what He's looking from people. It says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? But to go to church every Wednesday night for sure." No. But He says, "But to fear the Lord your God." And in this section, five times He's going to mention the heart. In verse 12 and verse 16 of this chapter, then in chapter 11, in verse 13, 16, and 18, God is after the heart, and I think it does start with the fear of the Lord, which doesn't mean that you cower before God like the cowardly lion before Oz in that movie, because John does say that fear involves torment. But that's a different type of fear. That's a person who doesn't understand God's love and acceptance for them. They're afraid, and they're always kind of being self-condemned. This is more of a respect and awe of God. The Bible does say that the fear of the Lord is to depart evil. We realize we want to honor God in our life. And I don't think that we should ever move away from the fear of the Lord. I remember 10 years ago about a guy that was a pastor who's given his testimony. He had fallen. He was taken out of ministry and restored. And he said, the bottom line is I lost the fear of the Lord. I just kind of meandered in the grace of God. God was very forgiving and gracious and kind. So I didn't really take account of my life and I wasn't that serious about sin. And I kind of lost that reverence and awe of the holiness of God. So we're always to fear the Lord, have a reverential awe, the fear of the Lord God, to walk in all of His ways. He's looking for obedience and to love Him. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God simply wants love, and I think obedience flows out of this. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart. To love Him with all your heart, to serve Him with all your heart, and with all your soul. That we'd give the entirety of our life over to God voluntarily, willingly, not because there's a fire up on the mountain having people afraid, but out of love. And the bottom line is, being raised Catholic, I was afraid of God. And probably rightfully so, because I wasn't saved. There should have been that sort of terror in their torments. And I respect the things that I learned, that God was holy and that I wasn't, and sin had to be taken care of. And so it made me afraid. And even when I sinned, I could never really fully enjoy my sin because I knew what I was doing was wrong. I had enough Catholicism in me to ruin my sin, which is a good thing. Plus, I had the fear of God, of my dad, because if he found out what I was doing, I was in serious trouble. And that guy, he could really discipline pretty good. He had 6 kids, I was the 4th, so I had a lot of practice before I even ever got there. And I could still hear that sound. He'd unbuckle his belt, and he'd pull it off like a gunslinger. And that put the fear of God. And that, I was afraid of getting caught in trouble by him. But I also knew that God didn't like what I was doing. But there's no power in me to change the heart. I wanted to walk with God, and I tried at times. But there wasn't a love there. There was just a fear. And fear can't be the basis of that relationship, that type of cowering fear. God wanted me to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, He says, for your good. God's saying, I'm not up here in heaven making these commands for my benefit. I'm actually giving them for your benefit. If you obey these things, you're going to be blessed. I mean, if you live a holy life, it's going to be a lot more fruitful, a lot more enjoyable. Chances are you'll live longer as well, and you'll enjoy, have a better quality of life. Don't be wasting your money on things you don't need to be spending it on. So God says, I do this for your good. This is one of the hardest things as a parent, to convince your kids when they become teenagers. Because they think you just sit around and make up laws just to make their life miserable. To take all the joy out of their life. And you're like, no, I'm giving you these laws to protect you. They're all for your good, not because I delight in some sort of arbitrary law, but I'm trying to keep you alive long enough. Then you could be on your own. God is the same way. And to be honest with you, that's one of the things that kept me from wanting to become a Christian earlier. I thought God was going to take all the fun out of my life. So I thought I'll have all my fun, then later I'll get serious about God when I get older. I misunderstood His heart, His nature, and why He would give laws. The second thing is the revelation of God in the law. This is what God wants us to know about Him. And it starts in an amazing verse, verse 14 through 19. It says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. So God says, everything belongs to me. Solomon will tell us that the heavens of heaven can't contain the glory of God. So God says, I'm in charge of everything, I own everything, I possess everything, and here's how I want you to live. And you would think there's going to be like some really heavy-duty stuff that's going to come after this. But it's surprising the humility that God wants us to walk in after He says, I own heaven and the heavens of heaven. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all the people as it is this day. So God chose the nation of Israel because He loved them. Look at that, He delighted in them. That's something to consider. Later we'll find out, according to Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, and then Stephen when he's preaching in Acts 7, verses 1 through 3, that Abraham was an idolater. He was over in Ur of the Chaldees. He worshipped possibly the moon god. Babylon area. And God called him out of that pagan area. So it wasn't because Abraham was seeking God. God said, I put my love upon him and I delighted in him. And that's why I've chosen them. So the God that owns everything and everything belongs to him, he says, I chose to delight in this one group of people. Now, it doesn't mean that he loves the Jews more than other people, but he had a special plan for them. I'm going to bring the Messiah through them, and then through this group of people that I'm delighting in and choosing and setting apart, I'll be able to save the entire world and bless the entire world. So they're special in that sense to him, because he chose to delight in them. But it wasn't because of them, it was because of God. Do you realize that God loves you? Do you realize that God delights in you? You say, I could see how he gets a kick out of me watching me like it's like watching a comedy, but delighting? But he does. And again, it's not because he looks at us and finds something that's worthy of delighting. It's his grace and his goodness. And he chose us and he loves us. What a blessing that we of all the people on the planet, God chose to love us, to set us apart for his purposes and delight in us. So we're going through the Gospel of John. I brought it out where John kept saying four times in the Gospel, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want to exhort you again. I already did a couple times, but you should be saying that about yourself as well, because you are the disciple that Jesus loves and not the disciple that Jesus tolerates. Amen? Amen. And that's all grace. And God's here talking about the law of God. I chose them and I delighted in them and I loved them. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So he says, I'm going to give you a symbol of this covenant, and it's circumcision, but it's not the ritual that God was concerned with. He was more concerned with the transformation of the hearts, not just the outward ritual, because the outward ritual had no power to change the hearts. The same is true in the New Testament. Baptism doesn't do a thing for anybody. Dunking someone in the water does not change the heart. It's what God does supernaturally that it's a symbol of. Just like my wedding ring doesn't make me faithful, it's a reminder of my commitment that I made to my wife. It's a good reminder. Mine has some writing on it. It says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And that's a great passage of scripture that's written on there. And I told you what's on the inside, right? It says, if you could read this, you're a dead man. So I just keep it right on there. Remain faithful. But I don't need this to remind me. It's already something that's happened in the hearts. So we could go through the ritual and not have the change of heart. But then, in looking at this, when he talks about circumcising the foreskin of the heart, you'd have to say, well, I can't do that. I think even that would drive someone to God and say, God, you change my heart. I see your law. I want to obey your law, but I fall short. Help me, God. And then that ritual that has you went through symbolizes that commitment. So God's always been after the heart, even as it is today. For the Lord your God is the God of God. So he's the owner of heaven. He's the supreme God. He's the only God. He's the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. And here's how he shows how mighty, how good he is. He shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He shows no partiality. Aren't you glad that there's someone that is completely honest and takes no bribes and shows no partiality? So we have to begin to think, if God is like this, then we also need to be in the same way, not to show partiality to people. That's one of the things that could hurt somebody that's coming to a new church when they feel like they're not welcome. And I don't think anyone in this church would do that intentionally, but so we have to have eyes to see and watch out for people that are new and make them feel welcome. And you could often tell someone kind of stands over on the side, they're kind of waiting for someone to come and greet them. We need to be the ones to extend that hand to each other. So I want everyone to come in here to sense acceptance from God and then from everybody else. James would say what was happening in the early church. Some rich guy would come in, they'd put him right in the front. Today that'd be a curse. We put him in the back. I mean, that's the privileged spots back there. People fight for those. It's different today. Same sort of concept. But bottom line, no partiality. God loves people the same, and he wants us to be in that same mindset and heart. And his church should reflect his heart. And he takes no bribes it says. Let's read on what else he does. This awesome God, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. Well, he cares about the weakest among us. The fatherless, and all the way through the Bible, all the way through the law, God says, take care of the fatherless and the widow. And he basically says, if you mess with them, I'll be messing with you. He has a special heart for the weakest among us, the most vulnerable. And I would say the most vulnerable today is the child in the womb. And God would be putting that, I care about that child in the womb that's in danger. The one that is at most at risk. We are to have a concern for them. James says that's what pure and undefiled religion is. To care for these types of people. And loves the stranger. Giving him food and clothing. So God provides for the stranger among the nation of Israel. By giving them food and clothing, and he loves them. Because he says, verse 19, therefore love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So he stoops down to care for the fatherless, the widow, the most that are in need, and the stranger that would be among the nation, because they were strangers. He's saying, remember where you've come from. Let me make a spiritual application. In that sense, we have to remember where we came from. Where did we come from? We came from sin. We came from, we're deserving of the judgment of God. We came as bound sinners, slave to sins, with no hope, no covenant, no promise, no eternal life. God then starts cleaning us up, gives us a spiritual shower, and we start changing and being transformed. The last thing he wants us to do is look back on the people he's left and despise them or look down upon them or give an attitude like we're better than them. Because he rescued us. Let's be reminded how far God reached down to rescue some of us. In my situation, I had bad health, I was estranged from my family, and I was estranged from God, and God rescued me at that point. So here it's way down to the bottom of the barrel. So I don't ever want to forget that, where I came from and the mercy and the grace of God. The bottom line is saying, here's my heart. And then so in the law of God's reflecting that. And so we're his people. We need to reflect the same sort of nature and care that God has. That's why I think he reiterates these things. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. You're to be honest in your dealings and your devotion with the Lord and with people. The sincerity of heart. And lastly, the blessings of God in the law. He says, he is your praise and he is your God. He's your praise. I think that would mean, obviously, we're to praise him, worship him. He's deserving of all the praise that we're able to give to him. And then anything that's praiseworthy or honorable that comes from him. We're to boast in the Lord. What a great thing to boast in. There's a lot of people that are excited, a lot of things that are just temporary. We get to boast and praise and honor the Lord throughout all eternity. So he says, he's your praise, he's your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Referring to all the time in the wilderness and coming out of Egypt. That God has done all these great things, and so he's to be praised and worshiped. So, before we look at this last verse here, in thinking about worship and praise, what we need to kind of get back to in our mindset is that praise and worship is not for you. It's for God. As simple as that is, praise is for God. And the praise that we give to God needs to reflect the one that we're worshiping. So what sort of praise should we offer to him? And obviously, he wants something that comes from the hearts, with all of our hearts. Something that we would do that would honor him and lift him up. I find it interesting. I mean, I like sports. And I mean, I got people that are like really into sports. They're almost like idols. Some guy hits a home run and the whole stadium stands up and cheers like he's done some great thing. I mean, I can't hit a home run. It's not like it's no big deal, but what big deal is that compared to the God that has rescued us from salvation? He is deserving of our praise. And we should express, our praise should reflect how good he is and the great things that he has done. And I don't think like hallelujah is enough, right? Or I'm just an introvert and I'm kind of quiet. Well, get unquiet because in heaven you're not going to be an introvert. There's no like quiet corner over there. Read the book of Revelation. I mean, casting crowns and nations are rising up with a thunderous voice worshiping and praising God. So we're getting ready for. Just consider that. I don't want you to do anything that is just outward. I want it to flow from the heart. And I think that's what God would ask of us. He's our praise. Let's praise Him for who He is and what He's done. And so what should that look like? So let's say someone was beamed in from another world and they looked at us and they watched our praise. What would they think about how much we love God, how much we appreciate Him, or how excited we are about Him, or what has He done for these people that made Him worship in this way? What would they see? What would they reflect? Something to consider for us tonight. For the things that you have seen, your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. And so under this, there's going to be the multiplication. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude, just as He promised. Now they're up to 2 to 3 million people. This is after God has wiped out a generation as well. So the multiplication that takes place, the blessing of God, and then Him bringing them into His purposes and His plan. So, although the law of God is unchangeable, it's unalterable, we still see the heart and grace and mercy and the blessing of God, even in the midst of this law, because ultimately what God is looking for is obedience, love, and fear that flows from the heart. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this.